Sorry I ran to the other side there. But you see, God knows. And God is going to do an absolutely phenomenal thing. Everyone is going to have to be judged, standing before the throne of God. Now, when I'm there, when you're there, I want Christ to be the advocate. And I might mention one other thing, too. That the whole process of conversion is a process of understanding how great sin is, even the least little bit of sin. Now, remember when Isaiah was given the vision where he saw God? I think I mentioned this some time ago. And all the holiness of God, he saw the teraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And he saw the vision of God and he said, "Oh, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." And that's so true in the process of conversion. Isaiah confronted it instantly and he felt overwhelmed. What God is doing for us now is he's taking us step by step rather than doing it instantly. So therefore, in our growing and our overcoming, we gradually see how evil we are in relationship to God. And we gradually comprehend how a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And the further down in life we go toward the end, whether that is the return of Christ or our lives individually, the greater the sinner we're going to see ourselves being, though we are actually sinning less. And I know I'm not talking in an ethereal thing, but the reality of human nature. Now, brethren, that is a tremendous blessing that God does that gradually. Isn't that something? To give us all the time to repent, to give us all the space to see our own foolishness, and to give us all the time to see that the flesh doesn't profit, but it's the Spirit that gives life. Okay, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Will you also go away?" And then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that was a bold statement, wasn't it? Notice Jesus' answer. Jesus answered them, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a demon?" Because he knew whom he selected in Judas Iscariot. So much for our own righteousness, okay? So much on our own thoughts and what we believe, okay? Now, let's go back to Matthew, the 5th chapter, and continue on and see what Jesus did to complete, to magnify, to expand, to make the laws, the commandments, the whole thing of God so much greater, so much better, so much more applicable in everything that there is. Now let's pick it up here in verse 33 where we left off last time. And he says again, "You've heard it said by them of old time that you shall not forswear yourself, but you shall perform unto the Lord your oaths. But I say to you," now notice in each case it's a higher standard. It's an absolutely higher standard than what you find in the Old Testament. Okay? "But I say to you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And yet it is said that if you want your prayers really heard, you fax them to the Jerusalem fax, and they'll run out and stuff them in the Western Wailing Wall. Those things are kind of hilarious in the light of what Jesus said. Now, what if you had, let's just take this to an extreme. Now, what if you had a most important prayer, and right in the middle of faxing it, the fax broke? And the people at the other end of the line in Jerusalem who get the faxes could not get the prayer and run out to the Western Wall and stuff it into the Western Wall in between the cracks. You know, I think they have to clean them out every once in a while. I mean, pretty soon you'd get so much paper in there, because they do. Everyone that wants a prayer heard, doesn't matter Jew or Gentile, you get it and you stick it in the crack of the wall. Now, how is that wall and that stone that is there going to be able to answer your prayer? Someone said, Rickolas. Okay. God wants it this way. Verse 36. Neither shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yes, yes, and no, no, whatsoever more of that is evil. Why does he say that? It means let your yes be truly yes and your no be truly no. Anything that more that comes of that, it comes of evil. In other words, people do it with a duplistic thought. They do it with the whole process of wanting to mislead people either with their yes or their no. It's just like some of these elections. In order to get something passed that you want, you would think you would have to vote yes. But a lot of these slick politicians work it the other way, and they have you vote no to get yes. So as you come out of the voting booth, you're cross-eyed. Was it yes or was it no? Was no yes or yes no? Now, did I vote no or did I vote yes? Okay. Now let's continue on, verse 38. You've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now you go back and read that section there, and that was not to gouge out eyes and gouge out teeth, or to lop off a hand or lop off a leg, but it was to pay for the loss. Okay? But he says here in verse 39, but I say to you that you are not to resist evil. In other words, don't get involved in fighting evil for evil and heaping evil upon evil. That's what he means. Whosoever shall smite you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. And it's not like the Catholics say, then when he's done with the other, punch him in the belly. Just hope you don't get into a situation that is that way. But what if you were arrested for being a Christian, and here now is your opportunity? Maybe God is going to judge you on your last act. Could you, under the force of being beaten and bludgeoned, do like Jesus did and say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do? Now, verse 40. If any man sue you at law and take away your cloak, let him have your cloak also. The best thing to do is not get involved in being sued at law, if you can avoid it. Whosoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. That was with the mail route and the soldiers of the Roman time, but nevertheless, the principle is there. Give to him that asks, and from him that would borrow of you, turn not away. You've heard it that it's been said of that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, there are some psalms where David said, I hate them with a perfect hatred. Okay, we're to hate the works of iniquity, aren't we? Yes, we are. Why does he say, verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies? which is hard to do. Now, I would say, brethren, that in the flesh, that's the hardest thing in the world to do. Why did he say that? Well, number one, because of what Christ did. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him while we were still, enemies of God, right? Okay? We are to see God's love toward even his enemies in Christ dying for us while we were still enemies. And also, there's another lesson, and I don't know, maybe you can think on it and come up with some other things too. But how easy it is, if you're in a spirit of hatred, to create more enemies out of those who were not enemies previously. Well, just think on that for a while. Let's look at it this way. Let's reduce it down to the next level of hate, that is anger. Okay? Isn't it easy just to be angry at everything and everyone, even those that don't deserve your anger because they didn't do anything? Yes, it is. I've done that. You've done that. Okay? And as James said, as we covered last time, how is it that we can bless God and curse someone else? All ties in together. The reason is that we have got to use the Spirit of God to really understand the love of God. And God does not want his church built upon carnal love, of loving only those who love you, and carnal hatred of hating everything else that there is besides just those that you know. So he's saying this. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use and persecute you. And the next time something comes up where this is part of the thing you may have to do, think about it this way. Maybe this is a trial that God has allowed to come upon you. What if you go to God and say, God, I want to have more love? God says, all right, I'll answer that prayer. So then what happens? Your enemies rise up against you. Those that do you harm come after you. Those that hate you despitefully use and persecute you. And you go to God and say, God, I wanted to grow in love. If he would answer you, he'd probably say, well, what do you think I have sent? So that you can grow in love. Why? Why? Verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. So don't get high and mighty and hoity-toity. Because God takes care of the whole world. The comment was made that if you live on anger and hatred, then pretty soon it gets into bitterness, and bitterness leads into shriveling of the soul. And that leads into eventually rejecting God. And it could start out on a fairly decent cause. Someone's sin. Now, have we seen that? Yes. Have we seen people get offended at other people's sins? Yes. Have we seen them get so mad and angry and bitter that they turn away from God? Yes. Let's hope that they come to themselves and repent and that God hasn't given up on them. Good comment. Appreciate that. Because it does. It just sours everything you do. Okay, verse 46. For if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans, or that is the tax collectors, do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? And yet did we not have a whole church organization founded upon the opposite principle of this? You hate everyone that's not in the organization and a good many that are in it. Now, on the other hand, then you need to be careful because we'll see a little later on, he says, cast not your pearls before swine. Okay? On the other hand, there are certain people that the greatest extent of love you can give to them is say, God, I pray for them, and I pray that I don't fall into their clutches or into their hands. Now, that's praying for them, and that is a loving attitude. You're not saying, God, destroy them, they're my enemies. If they're an enemy of God, trust God. He'll take care of them. Cannot God fight his enemies? Does not God have the power to fight his enemies? Is not God going to fight his enemies? Yes, he is. Okay? Let him do that. Verse 48, you therefore be perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And that's the whole goal. In other words, you go back all the way back to where it says, I say to you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. And he ends up that whole section by saying, not only must it exceed it, you must strive to be as perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, how can that be? The Jews thought that they would be perfect by doing this. If you want to just draw a small square in your notepad, okay, if you have one, or just mentally visualize it if you don't. In that, you label that small square the Word of God. That's the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Now, the Jews thought in order to get perfection, what we must do is create another law, so you draw another box around that and make the space in between quite wide. And these are the traditions of the Jews. These are the laws of the Jews. These represent their righteousnesses. And then you draw another circle or another square around that, and you have in that, then you put the community of Israel. It doesn't matter how it's defined, one tribe or 12 tribes or two tribes, because it all gets down to the self-centeredness of one. Now you can see how hard it is to find God in the middle of this whole thing. And what Jesus is doing, he's stripping away all of this. He's pointing them to the reality and the completion of the laws and commandments of God. And he's pointing them to God the Father and saying that you must become as perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, the rest of the New Testament shows the only way that can be done is through the sacrifice of Christ and the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? Now we're coming into an entirely different section here in Matthew, the 6th chapter. And what this is going to show, this is going to show us that right at the beginning of the preachings of Jesus, he was separating the laws and commandments of God and Christianity, which he was bringing, the new covenant, from Judaism. And also raising the level of understanding of the laws and commandments of God as contained in the Old Covenant to a higher level of expectation and fulfillment and completion and requirement of obedience. So you have all of those going on here at this time. So chapter 6 and verse 1 says, take heed, that means watch out, that you do not do your alms, or that is your religious works before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. You may have a lot of people coming around saying what a good guy you are, what a good woman you are, what a wonderful person you are. But unless God says at the resurrection, well done, good and faithful servant, what good is the accolade that someone else gives you? Might make you feel good in the long run. And that's the Achilles heel to every person, isn't it? Every person wants to be thought well of, don't they? Every person wants to be loved, to be respected, to be accepted, don't they? One way or the other. And some people live their lives to be seen of people because they do better when they're seen of people. I mean, just witness baseball. We have one infamous star, so-called, of the Oakland Athletics, called Ricky Henderson. He does better when people are watching him, and he gets a lot of money, and people come up and tell him what a good guy he is. Matter of fact, if people don't come and tell him what a good guy he is, he sulks and gets nasty and mean. And as a matter of fact, gets downright lazy and won't play and won't hustle. So now he's transferred off to the Toronto Blue Jays, and he has his reward. Now think of that in relationship to your spirituality. Here Jesus is drawing an absolute, how shall I say, swath, sword cut, separation, right through the practices of Judaism right here, or Catholicism, wherever it applies, because he talks about the heathen also. He says, therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as do the hypocrites in the synagogues and in the streets. Oh, this reminds me of Robert Schuller. Oh, my, the tinkling Crystal Palace, and they get everybody, oh, how good we are, oh, how good, how wonderful, how nice, how great, all you wonderful people. And they all stand up and apply. One of these days, there's going to be an earthquake, and the Crystal Palace is going to come to a Crystal Cathedral, rather, I beg your pardon, is going to come to a shattering end. Okay? Don't do that as the hypocrites. Hypocrites. And in the Greek, it's Hippocrate. Okay? Which means sanctimonious pretenders. And I tell you, religion is filled with sanctimonious pretenders. As they do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. I say to you, they have their reward. Ain't going to get anything else later on. When you do your alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand does. In other words, you're not to do it with a predetermined effect that people are going to say, what a good guy you are, or what a wonderful woman you are. My, that was sweet and nice. No. You're not to plan it so that people will see it. He said that your alms may be done in secret. Whatever you want to do, you go ask God to help you do what you want to do, and you don't tell anybody what you're doing. You just do it. And your Father, which sees in secret himself, shall reward you openly. God is going to take care of you. And when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites. Now, what did Jesus from the start call the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites? Yes, he did. So he says, don't pray like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Now, if you want a little extra Bible study, study the prayers of Jesus as recorded in the New Testament. The longest one is John 17, which is actually the Lord's Prayer. Every other prayer is a short prayer or just a reference to Jesus blessing the food. And the prayer that he prayed when Lazarus was resurrected out of the tomb, he said, "Father, I thank you that you always hear me." And then he shouted to Lazarus to come forth. So he says, he says, "Verily they have their reward." That's their reward. They were seen. Oh, that was a lovely prayer. I'll never forget. What was it I was watching? Oh, yes. That was when Gary Shepard and the first astronauts came back to the Earth. They showed it on television. And here was the chaplain of the Navy. And he got up there and he said, "Let us pray." Took out his prayer all written up, laid it on the pulpit, and bowed his head like this and read the prayer. You know, God wants it from the heart. God doesn't care if you stutter. God doesn't care if you use the wrong word. He knows what you mean. Okay? When you pray, enter into your closet. Now, I literally did that when I first started learning that, and I about got asphyxiated in the closet. Between the clothes and the smelly shoes and closing the closet door. And you try that for an hour. It means a quiet, private place. That's what it means. Okay? But I took it literally. About overwhelmed me. It took me a while to figure that out. "And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father which is in secret, and the Father which is in secret shall reward you openly." God will take care of you. Okay? "And when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." So much for the rosary. And I remember when I was first beginning to understand this, I was turning the dial on the radio, and guess what? I got the Rosary Hour, which is a 15-minute program. You know, "Hail Mary, Mother of God, blessed be the fruit of your womb, Jesus, amen. Hail Mary, Mother of God, blessed be the fruit of your womb, Jesus, amen. Hail Mary, Mother of God." And, you know, if you're a good Catholic, you do 250 and you've done your laps around the beads, you're in good shape. You see, a prayer from the heart, when you really mean it, is what God wants. And look at those poor Tibetans with their prayer wheels and their incense and their prayer flags and all the things that they do. Jesus said, "Be not you, therefore, like unto them. For your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him." And I even had one person come up and say, "Well, if that's so, why does God have us pray?" You talk about nitpicking. God wants to know, do you love him? Are you going to be thankful? Are you going to pray for the right things? Maybe you don't get the things you need because you're praying for the things that you don't need. Okay? God knows. But we are to pray. And then he says, here's how you're to pray. "And after this manner pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name," or "holy is your name." We're not to start out with ourselves, we're to start out with God. We start out with the Father because he's called us. We start out with God because he's the one who's going to save us. And he's in heaven. And his name is holy. And you could go right through this whole thing and you could almost outline the Ten Commandments from some of the things that are said here, right? Sure you could. Okay? Now verse 10. "Your kingdom come." It's very interesting in the Greek. It is "let your kingdom come." In other words, we're not going to God and demanding that it come. "Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." And the Greek is the needed. Not like the farmer who got the blessing and said, "Boy, what am I going to do with all this?" He said, "I'm going to give myself ease. I'm going to say to myself, soul, sit back and enjoy it. I'm going to build greater barns and bigger buildings and store it all up. And God says, fool, your soul is required of you this night. Okay? Very key one, verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And boy, that's the hardest one to do, isn't it? That's why it ties right back in here, love your enemies. Hardest thing to do is forgive your enemy, isn't it? I know it is. What you want to do when you're asking forgiveness for them, you almost always bite your tongue, don't you? Because your human nature says, I don't want to. God's spirit says, you need to. Oh, all right, I will. Okay. Well, at least you're making progress, okay? But that's part of our prayers being answered, okay? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom. There's no other kingdom. Yours is the power. There is no other power. And yours is the glory forever. There's no other glory. We don't want the glory of men. We don't want the glory of things. We want the glory of God. And what is it that God is going to give us? That God will fill us with his glory. I mean, the things that God has for us is so absolutely fantastic. It's amazing. Now, verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Do you need forgiveness? Yes, you do. Do I need forgiveness? Yes, I do. I need it today. I'll need it tomorrow. I needed it yesterday. And sometimes you'll have weeks like this past week I had. You come up to sunset on the Sabbath and you sort of just stumble in exhausted and say, oh, God, thank you for the Sabbath. And you sort of made it over the finish line for another week. Know what I mean? And then on the Sabbath, you get refreshed and uplifted and upbuilt. Get strengthened so you can charge out tomorrow and start doing what you need to do, and hopefully you'll make it to the next Sabbath. Now, sometimes there are weeks like that. This was one of those weeks. Then he says, verse 15, I want to show you how important this is, Christ is saying, that you forgive one another so that God will forgive you. Because if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, I'm going to tell you one thing. Tie that right in here with verse 43 and 44 of chapter 5 about loving even your enemies and forgiveness. Maybe if you've been praying for something and you haven't gotten the answer, or the answer that you expect, and many times the answer that we expect, is not the one that God is going to give. What we need to do is go back and really ask the question, have I forgiven those who have trespassed against me? And I'll tell you, the hardest one to do is husband and wife, parents and children, children and parents, and in-laws, and outlaws. That's why God is a family, because we learn in the family, don't we? So that's a tremendous key. Have you forgiven? Do you want God to forgive you? Yes, indeed. Now, maybe, what if there are some people who look upon you as an enemy? Maybe even some of your former friends. Now, because you're following God, you're viewed as an enemy. Was Jesus viewed as an enemy because he was following God? Yes, because Jesus didn't come in and become the Messiah that they wanted him to be. They wanted him to come in and validate Judaism, to validate their religion, to validate that they were right, to validate that they could come to him and he would be their hero and he would raise up an army and get rid of the Romans. Since he didn't do that, he became their enemy. And the one who came to save them, they killed and fought against him. So that's why all this teaching is here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Let's see if we can make some progress, because when we get through chapter 7, we're going to do quite a bit of rapid surveying through the book of Matthew instead of in detail. But I thought here in chapter 5, 6, and 7, since this is so fundamental and so important to Christian living and understanding, that it would be good if I went through it in a rather detailed way. So that's a key important thing. You can't go to God and say, God bless me and curse him. God help me, but make him stumble. God love me, but hate him. Can't do it. God forgive me, but don't forgive him. Won't work. Now let's go on, verse 16. I'm talking about fasting. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say to you, they have their reward. Just to show you how these things are taken to an extreme. Now, Judaism feels this way, that since we are to tremble before God's word, that there are those who go before the wailing wall today who, when they recite the word of God, make themselves shake all over because we are to tremble at the word of God. When they fast, they dishevel their hair, throw sackcloth on themselves, ashes on themselves. Christ said, I don't want anyone knowing that you are fasting. Now, if you're going to fast with someone together over a joint project, that's okay. If we fast as a church, that's fine. But he says he doesn't want it to be a pain, because you're fasting to God, not to be seen of men. Okay? He says, verily, I say to you, they have their reward, but you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that you appear not unto men to fast, but unto your Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. That's the whole key to it. You do it to God. What good is it if someone else knows you're fasting? Not a bit of good. The question was asked, well, what is it that we do when we fast, when we come to God? Do we do it because it's more of a problem, or we do it to compel God to do what we want? No man's going to compel God to do anything. Some do that, try and compel God to do things for him, but God isn't going to do that. Fasting is to humble ourselves as we do on atonement, okay? So that we go before God showing that our way, our will, our thoughts, our strength, our abilities, really, in the final analysis, don't count. And then in it, we're seeking God's will and his way and not our own. And God wants us to do it in that humble attitude. Whereas, and I'll cover this on atonement, since we're getting close to atonement, I'll save it for then. But where it says in the Old Testament there, is this the fast that I have chosen? That you have your strife for your own things to make your voice heard on high? No. We fast because we come to God and admit we don't have the way, we don't have the thought, we don't have the ability, we don't have the means to accomplish what needs to be done. And furthermore, we can't give ourselves life at all under any circumstances. And we're admitting it to God. That's the whole purpose in it, you see. Okay, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. And that's today, the national banks of every country. That's what they are. Thieves breaking through to steal. They just did that with the vote the other night, didn't they? Did that not happen? Yep. Raise the taxes. We're going to only get the rich. That is everybody whose income is $20,000 or more. How dare you earn more than $20,000? What we really have, brethren, I'll just make a political side comment. I think we actually have a coup de grace from within by the communists through the Democratic Party to try and socialize this country. Now, that is not thus saith the Lord, and I'm not saying that's inspired of God in the statement, but I'm saying by observation, that's my own personal opinion. See how you can get yourself in trouble that way? Okay, let's go on. Back to the Word of God. So much for that. Strike it. It's political. Okay. But lay up yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, nor where thieves break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there is where your heart will be also. You see, so if you set your heart on the kingdom of God, you set your heart on God, you set your heart on Christ. This is why. You might put in there Matthew 22, verses 37 through 41. This is why we're to love God. That's the greatest treasure, isn't it? Isn't that the greatest treasure? What is the greatest of all? Love, right? Yes, indeed. That is the treasure. How many times have we had this twisted and turned and maligned to say, brethren, heaven is on earth. Send it to the church. I'm being a little facetious. But it needs to be a little facetious so we can understand the contrast. Because we can say, verily, they have their reward, right? Those who gave and those who received. Because unless you are preaching the love of God, and it's from your heart, because we're to love God how? With all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our being. Correct? Absolutely, yes. So that's what it's talking about here. Then it goes right on into the next one. Then the next one here. The light of the body is the eye. And if therefore your eye be single-minded, single-purposed, focused toward God, your whole body shall be full of light. And I just might mention, you look at some of those politicians on TV, and if you get a chance to look into their eyes, you're going to see some pretty evil eyes. So let's have our light single, brethren, toward God. Okay? But if your eye be evil, your whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? So you can tie in several things here. Who is an angel of light? Who is the prince of darkness? Satan. Okay? Let's look at this another way. Let's look at the body as the church. If the whole church be single toward Christ and God the Father, then it will have great light. But if the whole church then allow evil into the body, will it not get full of darkness? Yes, indeed. And he says, if the light therefore be in you, that is in you, be darkness, how great is the darkness? Because then you're confronted with a problem. If you do not have singleness of mind toward God, then you're confronted with a problem. Verse 24. No man can serve two masters. And in the Greek it's impossible. No man has the power, the dunamis, to serve two masters. You always end up with problems when you have two bosses. Okay? Let's just finish verse 24 and then we'll pick it up here next time. For either he will hate the one and love the other, he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And that's why it is so difficult to try and mix in the things of the world and the doctrines of the world and bring them into the church and say this is of God, because it isn't.